I know we've already dealt with baptism and Lord's Supper in Luther's catechisms, but he picks up that issue once again here in the Small Court Articles.
Yes, he does. The sacraments were issues that he felt had to be discussed at the council. And his reservations about medieval views of baptism largely revolved around understandings of the sacrament as a kind of magical thing. And so he says simply, baptism is nothing other than God's word in the water. Just a very simple statement of the fact that, as we remember from Luther's small catechism, the water is in this setting of the word, the command and the promise of God is what's very important. And then he adds that we maintain that children should be baptized. There he gets to the purpose of baptism, for infants as well as for adults. It brings the promised redemption that Christ won for us. And so his statement on baptism is quite simple, and his statement on the Lord's Supper is quite simple, although he goes into more abuses in the case of that next article. Actually, he's talking about people outside the Roman Church when he insists that we teach that children should be baptized so that they can receive Christ's promised redemption. In the case of the Lord's Supper, the abuses that he looks at are within the Roman Church. But he begins by saying very simply, the bread and the wine in the supper are truly the body and blood of Christ. It's a very simple affirmation that in a mysterious way, God has placed the very body and blood of our Lord and Savior in these sacramental elements. And then he adds a reinforcement for that view. He says they are not only offered to and received by upright Christians, but also by evil ones. In other words, what he is saying is, against his opponents like Ulrich Zwingli, who said that Christ was at best spiritually present or only symbolized in the bread and the wine, he is saying that Christ's body and blood are conveyed to all who receive, because the presence of Christ's body and blood are not dependent on our faith. Receiving the benefits of the sacrament is dependent on our faith. It's not a magical thing. It is this conversation between our God and us in which he calls on us to trust in him. But the presence of Christ's body and blood are dependent upon God's promise, upon the words of institution. They depend upon God's power and not our power in our faith. And so, Luther says, they are offered both to the evil people and to those who are upright Christians.
The Small Court Articles thus gives us one of the strongest, clearest statements of the real presence, and in some ways kind of a touchstone for determining whether the body and blood are present. If one can say that non-Christians receive the body and blood as well as Christians, then it really is emphasizing body and blood is present and distributed whether you believe it or not.
Yes, yes. There are actually three lines that Lutherans like to use, and two of them are included in this statement here. One is that Christ is sacramentally present. It's a mysterious kind of presence. You can't analyze it through the rules and laws of chemistry or physics, but it's more than just a spiritual presence. It's a miracle of God. Luther argued on the basis of the way he had learned to practice theology that in his almighty power God could set up any kind of world he wanted to. He was not bound by some rule that says that the material elements of God's creation can't actually convey spiritual blessings. So he insisted, first of all, that the body and blood are sacramentally present in a real, genuine, true presence. Then, secondly, he emphasized that they are received by unworthy or unbelievers as well as believing Christians. And then, thirdly, the phrase that the body and blood are actually received through our mouth became a kind of test for the Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper.
You said something about the abuses of the sacrament.
Yes. Then Luther goes on with a little more detail, actually, to talk about, first of all, the medieval custom of distributing only the Lord's body, only the bread to the communicants, probably for pious reasons, because it would have been bad if communicants had spilled the blood of Christ. As a matter of fact, sometimes when that happened, those little bits of cloth or shavings of wood from the altar furniture were taken and used in magical ways by people who thought that the blood of the Lord had special power. But what had actually happened during the course of the Middle Ages was that the fact that the laity could not receive Christ's blood in the Lord's Supper was used as a kind of exaltation, an unseemly and misplaced exaltation of the office of the priest over the laity. And so Luther thought that the Roman Church was practicing a tyranny against the people and against God, because Jesus had said, "Take, eat, take, drink," to all the disciples as representatives of the whole church, not just of the clergy. So he insisted that that the Lord's Supper be given in the form of both bread and wine, so that the people all could receive body and blood. And then along with that, he criticizes the doctrine of transubstantiation, not so much because it was a false doctrine, it did claim that Christ's body and blood were present there, but because it was too much explanation. It again was a kind of presumption, human presumption, trying to explain more than Scripture explains. It used the physics of Aristotle to try to explain how Christ could be present. Again, a pious reason for introducing the explanation. But Luther said that it led to some magical practices, actually, and it was just trying to explain what God had left as a mystery. So he insisted, too, it be left as a mystery. Because in the second section of the Small Called Articles, Luther had already discussed the abuse of the concept of the sacrifice of the Mass. Luther doesn't treat it here.
Can you say something now about the office of the keys?
Yes. Actually, Luther continues by talking about the office and the authority that Christ has given the church to bind and to loose sins. That is really to exercise the functions of law and gospel. God's word of law that condemns and God's word of gospel that restores, so that people will come to repentance. And he goes from a brief treatment of the office of the keys into a longer treatment of the absolution's power to comfort and to help against sin and a bad conscience. And he goes on at some length, especially in the expansion that he added when this work was published a year later, to talk about the necessity of the word of the Lord coming from outside us to bring that comfort and consolation. If we have to look inside, as some reformers, like a man named Thomas Münzer, was suggesting, then we're always uncertain. Then we're dependent on our own feelings. And so Luther, whose own feelings often brought him to despair, wanted to be able to look to the sure and certain word of God, to the promise we have in absolution from another Christian, especially from our pastor, to the forgiveness of sins that our baptism has promised us forever and ever, to the absolution that the Lord's Supper gives us as we regularly receive Christ's body and blood. So in the eighth article of this third section, Luther talks about confession and absolution of sin, but then nails down the fact that we can be certain because we have this promise of God outside us in the various forms of his word. Then he goes on briefly to touch on excommunication. There had been two forms of excommunication, not only the barring from the altar of Christ that the medieval church practiced, but also the so-called greater excommunication, which the church, together with secular authorities, could place upon a person who had committed great sin, so that they simply would be banned from society as well as the church. And Luther thought that was an abuse, and thought that the church should simply be doing its own spiritual duties and calling people to repentance through excommunication, through the reminder that they are deeply embedded in sin and refuse to repent. And so the ninth article of this section focuses on that discipline that the church practices with its people. There are other church usages or customs that that Luther then goes on to discuss. And the next two revolve around the pastoral office itself. Mm-hmm. The first insists that the proper bishop is a bishop who ordains men to preach the Word of God in its truth and purity, to administer the sacraments correctly according to the institution of Christ. This was really a call for the council to discuss the question of whether Lutherans could be ordained by the papal bishops. And Luther said, if we are to live under the jurisdiction of such bishops, then they must be ready to ordain people who will minister the gospel instead of serve the interests of the Pope and be enslaved by the customs of the medieval church. And one of those customs was the practice of clerical celibacy, that is, the prohibition that priests could be married. And Luther said that this is an anti-Christian, tyrannical, wicked practice because it goes against the doctrine of creation, because it denies the goodness of God's gift of sexuality and marriage. And so he thinks that the council should discuss that, and obviously that the council should permit the marriage of priests.
After he deals with these abuses concerning pastors or priests, he goes on to discuss what other articles?
Well, next he defines the church. That was a major issue both for Roman Catholics, who really saw the issue of the church defined as those subject to the Bishop of Rome, as the vicar of Christ on earth, whereas the Lutherans saw the church, well, let me read. Luther said that the church is a concept so simple that a 7-year-old child can grasp it. The church is simply not involved with obedience to any bishop. The church is holy believers, the little sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. So even children can pray, I believe in one holy Christian church. What Luther is saying is that the church consists of those whom God calls by the word and to whom he gives the gift of faith. This is really not any different than Melanchthon's definition of the church as that place where God has the gospel proclaimed in its truth and purity and the sacraments rightly administered. So the church is simply defined as the faithful people of God gathered around what Lutherans learned to call the means of grace, that is, his word in its oral and written and sacramental forms. From that definition of the church, Luther then goes on to revisit a definition of what it means to be a believer. And he says simply, to be a believer is to live by faith. As St. Peter says in Acts 15, verse 9, and as we receive a new, clean, different heart for the sake of Christ. In that faith and in that life that God has determined through the Holy Spirit on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, we are, in his sight, righteous and holy, and in the sight of our fellow human beings, we produce good works. We experience the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sins means that we practice new obedience, and Luther wants to make that point very clear. He makes that point very clear also by saying that means that monastic vows are not a way to be more God-pleasing than Christians in the practice of their daily vocation. Indeed, what Luther says is that we should be practicing our daily callings from God, as we reviewed them in the small catechism, for instance, so that we can come into his presence with works that are pleasing to him, not on the basis of our own merit, not on the basis of our own performance, but because they are done by people of faith. And finally, the last of these articles concern human regulations. And there we get back to a point that we remember Melanchthon made clearly in the Augsburg Confession, that Luther also made in his discussing the church. The church is not a holy Christian church because of any kind of ceremony. He says the holiness of the church doesn't consist of surplices, tonsures, long albs, or other ceremonies. It consists in the Word of God and in true faith. And so in this final article, Luther repeats that, reinforces that, and says that human regulations can in no way attain forgiveness of sins or merit salvation. It is not a mortal sin, as the medieval church taught, to break these regulations. So what he is saying is, again, as Melanchthon said in the Augsburg Confession, Article 15, the ceremonies, the rites, the usages, the customs of the church are indeed valuable as teaching tools, as aids to the proclamation of the Word of God, but in themselves, their practice does not define the church, does not define the absence of the church if they're not practiced, doesn't define the presence of the church if they are practiced. Instead, they are simply servants of God and of the gospel. And then he goes on to list a number of what he calls foolish and childish articles, again, mostly customs such as baptizing bells and consecrating candles or spices or cakes, which he says simply are wrong and simply should not be taken seriously, should be banned from the Church of God. So that's the way he lays out an agenda for council that, as you said, really forms a kind of last will and testament, stating once again clearly an outline of what he believed.
Given these two purposes for the small card articles, they really do provide us with a nice summary of the Christian faith, or to put it as my colleague Dr. Kolb has written, the small card articles provide us with a very helpful model for confessing the faith within the public square.